to Acts chapter 5. We are now going to move quickly. I want to go through chapter 5, just look at two things, and then the next time we'll get right into chapter 6. But we're going to move at a much more accelerated pace because of the timing issue. I mean, we could be here for a few years, and that certainly wasn't my intent. But we are now into Acts chapter 5, and if you recall, beginning in Acts chapter 4, we begin to see a breakdown there in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4 begins with the religious leadership that are grieved by what is being taught by the disciples. So we now begin to see the national leadership poised to officially reject that legitimate offer that the Lord Jesus Christ makes through the disciples, through the apostles, to the nation of Israel. We've already said this before. There's about a one-year period of time right now. There's great urgency. Time is short. Save yourself from this untoward generation. And in light of that, the apostles confront the national leadership. They're given three legitimate opportunities to repent, receive the crucified Messiah as the Lord's Christ, and enjoy the coming of the kingdom. And in beginning of chapter 4, we're going to now begin to see the official rejection. We also begin to see the persecution, which is going to be launched against the little flock. And also we begin to see how the little flock responds to that persecution and opposition, which is evident. And if you recall, chapters 4 through 7, there's this cyclical movement or progression. There are these three offers, and you have a repeat. An offer is made, the rejection, the response. So with that, we have, I think, a general feel for Acts 4 through 7. We're now going to get to chapter 5, and just like chapter 4 begins with a negative tone, that is, the leadership, they're grieved, they're unhappy, they want to put a stop to this. When chapter 5 begins, we're not going to see the satanic influence. We're going to see a satanic infiltration in the midst of the little flock. Once again, it begins with a very negative tone. Chapter 4 begins with grief. Chapter 5 begins with Satan filling the heart of a man and a woman, a husband and wife. And we'll see the significance of that as we move along. We're going to look at that, this particular event, and then I really do hope we'll have time to look at Peter's imprisonment and the significance of that imprisonment and deliverance, as it certainly does typify Israel's captivity and ultimately Israel's deliverance from the satanic bondage. Okay, so let's read chapter 5, verses 1 on down. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart? Let's stop for a second. Prior to this, who is being filled in Jerusalem? The little flock is being filled with who? The Holy Spirit. Now we have a stark contrast. We now are going to see the satanic infiltration of the little flock. Satan will never stand idly by and allow the work of God to advance without some opposition. In contrast to the filling of the little flock with the Holy Spirit, you have a couple now filled with Satan. Now that doesn't mean that the person of Satan himself literally enters into this couple. Do you remember there is one individual whom Satan literally possessed? And who was that? And he was a sheep in wool's clothing. Or I'm sorry, he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see, he was a deceiver, that guy. So in this particular instance, we see that the satanic policy of evil against the little flock is now beginning to operate. So just keep that in mind. It's interesting how Peter uses that terminology. Satan's filling you guys. This is not the Holy Spirit operating. Please keep that in mind. Let's continue verse 3. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? I just don't understand it. There is actually controversy over what the possession is in verse 1. I refer to various commentaries just to pick people's brains, and a number of commentaries, they actually say we don't know what that possession was in verse 1. But what is the verse? What is the possession according to verse 3? Land. I mean, I don't understand why it's so difficult. They had land and they sold it. And we'll see the significance of that in the book of Matthew. Verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Wow. Remember what the law commanded? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. See, there's controversy over whether these two were believers. Personally, I do not believe they're believers. And we'll look at some things. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Holy Ghost is God, one and the same. This is certainly good evidence for the triune nature of God. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now, we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time in verse 9, but keep this in mind. Israel had a prophetic history of always tempting the Lord throughout her history. What we're actually going to see is Ananias and Sapphira doing exactly what the nation was guilty of doing throughout her existence. Tempting the Lord by rebelling against what God was seeking to do with that nation. And verse 9, behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carried her by the husband. And great fears came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So the first 11 verses takes up quite a bit of a room here in chapter 5. And what you have is an example of what Jesus Christ warned the little flock to anticipate. And what the little flock has to be aware of, what they have to anticipate as they advance the gospel of the kingdom, as they call out the true remnant from among the apostate nation via repentance, water, baptism, being identified with the little flock, they need to be aware that there will be a satanic counterfeit operating for the purpose of disrupting what God is doing. And there's nothing really that the flock ought not be shocked by what's going on. The Lord did already prepare them for the inevitability of this satanic disruption, if you will. Always remember, Satan will counterfeit what God does. Satan is a master of mimicry. He will always be an imposter, and certainly those that are under his control, as it were, they too will always be imposters. Ananias and Sapphira, they are imposters. They are part of the satanic counterfeit program that the adversary is going to launch while God is out there calling the little flock. Go to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll develop this just a little bit. We won't go to the Old Testament, but in Israel's history, you will always see this counterfeit program. Remember, no sooner did God lead Israel out of Egypt when you learn about what the Bible calls a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude, that being, you had those that believed and responded by faith to the instructions that Moses issued, and you had those that didn't believe what Moses was teaching. They were the rebels. And as a result of that, they were guilty of worshiping the other gods, Satan. And as a result of that, they were ultimately destroyed. We had that 40 years of wilderness wandering. The Bible calls it a mixed multitude. You will always have a mixed multitude. You'll have the real deal, and you'll have the fraud. And by the way, that holds true in the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul in Acts chapter 20 warns us about men that are going to rise up from among you, seeking disciples after themselves. Satan, he knows how he's going to operate. And in Israel's history, you always see this counterfeit program. Here in Matthew chapter 13, here's a very important parable in light of all of this. Verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So just keep the Acts 2 phenomenon in mind. Think about the Pentecostal church for just a second. You remember the little flock there? They're out there in Jerusalem, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they're serving God with singleness of heart, and they're praising God, and there was great gladness. There was fruit being produced in the midst of that little flock in the early days of that church. And in verse 26, when the blade was sprung up, what do you call it? That's spring. You have the beginning here. The blade is springing up. You have the start, the commencement of this kingdom church, and brought forth fruit. There's activity. You remember when we were a few weeks back, we were talking about how there were daily added to the church, 5,000, 3,000. There is some fruit being witnessed there. And as soon as the fruit is springing up, then appeared the tares also. Are tares a good thing or a bad thing? By the way, just a note, modern Bible versions will change that word tare to weed. Tares and weed are not the same thing. A tare is actually an impostor wheat. The difference between a tare and a wheat is a tare doesn't possess the grain in which you need to harvest the wheat and make flour and all of that kind of good stuff. A weed, when you see a weed, what do you do? It's obvious. A weed is not an impostor piece of a wheat. A tare is an impostor wheat. And just as the church begins to produce fruit, now you have the impostors. The counterfeit satanic program is kicked into gear. And they're going to begin to spring up with the identifiable little flock. Now, let's drop down and look at the translation or the interpretation of this parable. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the Word. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. So the Lord, he interprets that parable, and he clearly identifies the tares, the counterfeit people, to be the children of the wicked one. And it is the devil who has his hand in this counterfeit program. So when we get over there to John, go to John chapter 8, when you get over there to Acts chapter 5, should it be a shock to begin to witness imposters infiltrating the ranks of the little flock, the phony, infiltrating the ranks of the real deal, the legitimate. In John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? What did Peter say? You didn't lie against man. You lied against God. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they fit this description of tares that are now identified while there is fruit being produced, and they are the children of the devil. They are, their father is the devil, and they're doing exactly what the devil does, and that is promoting a lie. What they're doing, now let's go back to Acts chapter 5. What is it that they were guilty of? So with that as background, just keep that in mind, that it should not come as a surprise to see the satanic infiltration there. What is it that they've done? Yes, they lied. No question about it. They lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied certainly to Peter. They're lying to the little flock. But not only that, they're also a bunch of thieves. They try to rob God and to rob the little flock. Certainly in the passage, verse 2 of Acts chapter 5, and kept back part of the price. They didn't give it all. They kept it back. And that's important to note, because if you go to chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. So the little flock, the legitimate group, they're enjoying what Psalms chapter 133 calls, how blessed it is for the brothers to dwell in unity. They're sharing all things in common. Nobody lacks. There's great gladness. And they're willingly selling their investments, selling their possessions for the welfare and for the well-being and welfare of the little flock. And when they sold something, they brought, verse 34, the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. But when you see Ananias and Sapphira, verse 2 again of chapter 5, they kept back part of the price. They didn't give it all. The Holy Spirit, the activity of the little flock, when there was a transaction, when there was a sale of property, all of it was put at the disciples' feet. At the apostles' feet. Satan is the one who says, now, wait a minute. Shouldn't you be entitled to a percentage of this? Why give 100%? The satanic policy here, as an Ananias and Sapphira, they're being filled, they aren't giving it all. So they're ripping off the little flock. They're ripping off God. And there are some passages that we could go to in Malachi where you see God accusing the nation of Israel of robbing him in tithes and offerings. Israel wouldn't, the apostate nation Israel, wouldn't give their all in worship to Jehovah. That's what these two are doing. They're not going to give it all. They conceived, they plotted out a plan to just give a percentage. That's contrary to what was really going on there in Jerusalem. Why is that a problem? That is going to help us identify the two of them as being the tares. They're not the real deal. They're not being led. They're not operating by faith. We know that if we start looking at what the Lord taught the little flock. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You know why the little flock, there was no hesitancy to sell and to give, no regrets, no remorse. They did it willingly. They did it gladly. They did it, according to Acts chapter 2, with singleness of heart. They weren't bummed out because they started emptying out their bank accounts. And you know why they weren't bummed out? They were operating by faith because the Lord told them, you sell it all, you'll be blessed 100-fold. Now think about Ananias and Sapphira. They kept back a percentage. If they understood the messianic program, number one, they would have given it all. If they understood the messianic program, they wouldn't have been so concerned to retain a percentage, because if they understood the messianic program, they would have known that God is going to bless me 100-fold. Whatever the price of that property was, God says, I'll bless you. So that's why there was absolutely no hesitation among the little flock to sell it and to give, because they knew God promises to repay us. If we have time, Ezekiel, well, we won't go there, but Ezekiel talks about that reimbursement policy that God's going to institute. Matthew chapter 6, let's look at this for a second. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. See, that little flock in Acts 2, you know what they're doing? They're laying up treasures where? In heaven. And we're going to clarify that. That doesn't mean their hope was in the heavens, okay? What does that mean? Treasures. What is Israel's hope? A kingdom where? On earth. So why would the Lord say your treasure is in heaven? We'll look at that in a second. Verse 20 again, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through a steel. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where was the heart of Ananias and Sapphira? With what treasure were they were consumed with that money that they might have made profit off of this land here? But they didn't want to give it all. Where was their heart? Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye is single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The book of 1 John deals with this passage right there, verses 22 and 23. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. And Ananias and Sapphira, they were actually, by being filled with Satan, that satanic policy of evil, to counterfeit, to function as imposters, their heart, their treasure, their singleness of mind, which is to be consumed with one objective, was on the earth. They wanted to hold on to that money. They couldn't give it all. They were not operating by faith. They were frauds. That the reason the Lord talks about the light of the body, if therefore thine eye be single. The whole point here is you have to operate with singleness of purpose. One object, one objective, and the little flock. What was their one object? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Ananias and Sapphira, they had it backwards. They were looking for earthly comfort and blessing by holding on to that percentage. They were not operating according to the mandates of that messianic system, because they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. That treasure, go to Matthew chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 22. Matthew chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and then Matthew chapter 19. And let's look at Matthew 19, verse 21. Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation chapter 22, the Lord, hey look, just abandon earthly riches and give to the poor. Because if you do that, you're going to have treasure in heaven. Revelation chapter 22, and notice verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. When the Lord talks about thou shalt have treasure in heaven, he's talking about that kingdom and the glory of New Jerusalem, of which the little flock will have a part in. I'm going to come with a reward. I will reward faithfulness to the Messianic program. Invest in the treasure that you're building up in heaven. Invest in heaven. Build up your treasure in heaven. I'm going to come with a kingdom. I'm going to come with a new city. And those who do sell all that they have, all of their possessions, give alms to the poor, the Lord says, I'll reward you for that. See, the little flock, they're operating by faith. They understand the program at hand. Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't operating by faith. They're operating based upon that satanic influence. James, go to a couple passages in James. That's why, I know when we were in Acts 2, we already talked about some of this, but there is a great deal of information, warnings, issued against those that want to maintain their riches. For example, James chapter 5, verse 1. James 5:1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is tankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. If you want to participate in that little flock program, you better start selling. Now, it is important to rightly divide the word of truth, isn't it? In the dispensation of grace, is it evil to be rich? Is it evil? Paul tells us, hey, if you're rich, take advantage of it by necessary uses. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. In this age, today, it is not wrong to be rich. So please remember that. Grace allows us to intelligently utilize those riches for the advancement of the gospel, the grace of God, for the perpetuation of the ministry. By the way, if you're rich, God never intended you to hoard and amass riches. The intent is necessary uses. But just understand, there's a great dispensational difference here. James is not written to the body of Christ. So when Jesus, nor was Matthew written to the body of Christ, when Jesus Christ tells that rich young ruler, sell all your possessions and you'll have treasure in heaven, he's not talking to us. So don't sell all of your possessions. Okay. There was a guy, remember like 5 or 6 years ago, there was a man who came for a short while, and one day he came up and we were talking a little bit, and he shared with me, he attended a church where the preacher demanded that everybody sell all that they had and of course give to the church. And he did that. He wiped out his life savings, thinking he was doing God's service, that God was going to bless him. And we'll see the passages about blessing. And then he came to learn life division. But you can still see the bitterness. This guy was still absolutely bitter because he was dry. That preacher behind that pulpit using Bible verses to get you to empty out your bank account and give it, of course, to the church. This guy still harbored some resentment. I don't know how much money he had, but boy, he still got real worked up thinking about that. He came in the right division, and it was a little late by then. He lost all his money. But boy, he appreciated what he did. So please, understand, we have to rightly divide. Absolutely important. We're in James. Go to chapter 1. James chapter 1. Remember what we read there in Matthew chapter 19? Chapter 6, about that light of the eye? Look at what James says here in chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. How are the rich supposed to be made low in the kingdom program? You sell all that you have. See, that's what James is saying. The one of low degree, yourself low. Sell all that you have. Give alms to the poor. There's a common treasury at the disciples' feet that will be used for the care of all the little flock. And we already talked about why that is absolutely necessary, because in the tribulational period, the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. Who's going to take care of the little flock? There's a common treasury. By the way, just a little side note, I heard somebody suggest, do you think maybe Ananias and Sapphira, after they sold that possession, they gave, that maybe a little bit later down the road, they would have come back to that common treasury looking for a little bit of a handout? I mean, that's interesting. We can't, that's just speculation. That's sanctified speculation. But that's interesting. I mean, that might be. Verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass, he shall pass away. In other words, those earthly treasures will burn up. Where should your heart be? In heaven. Single-mindedness. One objective. The treasure in heaven, when Jesus Christ comes with that new Jerusalem, with that reward, a place and a part in that everlasting kingdom. Go to Matthew 19. Go to Matthew 19. And we're going to move quickly. Matthew 19. Now, look at what the Lord said after he said, hey, sell all that you have. You know, start thinking about that treasure in heaven. In Matthew 19, look now in verse 29. Verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or what? Lands. No, that's what they're doing in Acts. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They sold land. The Lord says, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Don't go there. In Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48, God says, I will bless you if you give it up. In Job, do you remember Job? The book of Job, by the way, is a type of the little flock experiencing the wrath of Satan and the Gentile policy of extermination against her in the tribulational period. If you want to understand Job, think about Job as being a type of the little flock. And here comes Satan, who brings accusation and condemnation against the little flock. Job, what did he lose in the beginning of that book? He lost his family. He lost his children. He lost his lands. He lost all his property. But at the end of Job, what did Job get? God blessed him tenfold, a hundredfold. You see, the little flock in Acts, they've got no qualms, no complaints, no brass offerings. I got to sell on it. They joyfully sold it all, operating by faith, because they knew, hey, we're investing in the future, and we're doing it for a great cause. Ananias and Sapphira, absolutely no demonstration that they're operating by faith. They're not interested in the hundredfold blessing. They're interested in short-term gain and advantage. We're going to get moving here. There, one other thing to keep in mind. Now, so we do have some information about these tares, the imposters, the counterfeit. They look like they're part of it all. They act it. They talk it. But they're not really. They're actually behaving contrary to what God is doing. That's why they're lying against the Holy Spirit. You don't come here pretending you're part of this little flock. You are not pastor. You're a pair. You're an adult. You lie. You can't fool the Holy Spirit. Who did the Ananias and Sapphira think they were going to fool by doing that? The gall. And what happened? Swift, immediate justice. No trial, no jury. Immediately, when Ananias heard, he fell dead. That is going to be a type of swift judgment that will be exercised during that kingdom program. Go to Isaiah chapter 65, just a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 65. Do you remember in the book of Jeremiah, you go to Isaiah 65, okay? Jeremiah, he tells us, and I'm just going to read it because I'm not going to quote it properly. As you go to Isaiah chapter 65, Jeremiah, as he prophesies to the nation of Israel, he says that in the days of Judah, when God's going to set up that king, he's going to raise on the David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, think about that. Sometimes we think that the kingdom is going to be perfect, that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that there will not be any sin or rebellion. My goodness, you have Jesus Christ sitting there ruling with what? Why does Jesus Christ need a rod of iron? Is a rod of iron a picture of? It's not like the staff that provides blessing. Why do you need a rod of iron? Rod of iron? Justice. There will, Jesus Christ during that kingdom is going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. That means there's going to be a need for the execution of justice and judgment. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is going to function as a judge. Ananias and Sapphira, they're going to be a type of a sinner, of a rebel, in the millennial kingdom, who will taste the swift execution of God's wrath. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. Isaiah 65, verse 20. There shall be no more fence, an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall be 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bring forth trouble. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed. This is a picture of that millennial kingdom. And in that kingdom, verse 20 tells us, there is somebody who is going to be called a sinner. There will be sinners in the kingdom. And those who sin in the kingdom, there are passages that describe how they refuse to go up to Mount Zion to worship the Lord by providing animal sacrifices. That's referenced to the Gentiles, by the way. The Gentiles will be offering sacrifices in the kingdom. And if they don't offer the proper sacrifices, guess what happens? Judgment. Go to chapter 66, verse 22. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. In that kingdom, all flesh they're going to worship. But for those who choose not to, their carcasses are going to go before them. Look at the end of verse 24. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto what? Flesh. There will be people who will actually see the judgment of God executed against the rebel, against the sinner. They're going to see them writhing in anguish and pain where the fire is not quenched. They're actually going to see the pit of hell open. And that's going to serve as a warning against rebellion against the righteous seed of David, functioning and executing governmental control in Jerusalem. All flesh, they're going to see what happens to the rebel. That's why in Acts 5, the church, what did they see? Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead immediately, instantaneously, and great fear was upon all them in the church. Not fear in the sense that, oh boy, if we screw up, we're going to die. Great fear knowing, hey, there is going to be justice and judgment. This is a real big deal going on there in Jerusalem. But there is a foretaste of the new covenant program, a foretaste of the kingdom operation is being witnessed there in Acts chapter 5. And they're all. This is serious stuff going on. So let's go back to chapter 5, and I do want to just, there's only 5 minutes remaining, and we're going to finish chapter 5. We just cannot do this. We've got to get moving here. Somebody last night complained that, hey, 28 tapes already, and we're still in Acts 20, in Acts 4. I said, wow, 28 tapes. That's a lot. Acts chapter 5, drop down to verse 17, okay? And I just want to just share with you for the next 5 minutes something about this imprisonment and supernatural deliverance that is experienced there. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Remember, we talked about the Sadducees. They had a grip of, they had control over this religious system. Those Sadducees, they were polished professional politicians, and they knew how to milk the system. These guys were real powerful, and were filled with indignation. Remember, chapter 4 begins with the rejection. We're seeing the leadership becoming more and more indignant, more and more intolerant of what's going on. At first, they're grieved. Now they're enraged. At first, they issued a warning to Peter in Acts 4. In Acts 5, they're going to beat them. It's going to intensify, and it's going to get worse, the rejection. They were filled with indignation. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. The common prison. Oh, you talk about typology. And certainly, we're not looking to read anything or to spiritualize. Israel, apostate Israel, will be treated no different than the Gentiles during the 70th week of Daniel. When you have Peter representing a little flock being faithful, and they're going to suffer tribulation, they're going to suffer the afflictions and persecution and tribulation, they're going to suffer the rejection. Here we have them put in a common prison. They're under the grip and control of the Gentile system. Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And then they go ahead and do it. That's when they have a run-in with the religious leadership. The religious leadership told them, don't you ever preach anymore. And just for good measure, we're going to go ahead and beat you up. And they beat them up. And then, of course, Peter, they say in verse 39, look at verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This imprisonment. Remember in Acts chapter 3, there was the healing of the lame man. That lame, there are three miracles associated with these three opportunities of repentance. The first miracle is the healing of the lame man. That lame man represented what? The lame man, he was poor, he was sick, and he was outside of the temple. A real fitting description of Israel's spiritual condition. Israel was spiritually poor, destitute. They were spiritually bankrupt. Israel was spiritually impotent, lame, incapacitated. They were spiritually sick. And then Israel obviously was also spiritually alienated. They were outside of covenant relationship at that time. They weren't enjoying, I should say, that covenant relationship with all of its blessings. So that layman is a type, a fitting type of Israel. And remember, miracles are for the purpose of teaching doctrine, not to wow the masses. Miracles teach doctrine. And Peter, he sees the layman and he says, where is the nation of Israel? Poor, destitute, alienated. And then Peter heals the guy, and the lame man, he begins to leap and to dance. And we saw those passages in Psalms where the nation, the reconstituted, restored nation, filled with the Holy Spirit, under that new covenant, they're going to dance and leap, and they're going to sing praises to Almighty God. After Peter heals them, everybody's all freaked out, and Peter says, don't you get it yet? Israel, don't you get it? You need healing. Well, the second miracle, which is this angelic deliverance. Oh, there's so much here. Why an angel? In the book of Daniel, you have an angel, Gabriel, who comes and reveals some information to the prophet Daniel. Who had to help Gabriel travel through the galaxies, as it were? The archangel who? Michael. There are angels, the angels in Scripture are for the purpose of ministering to the nation of Israel. But significantly, there is an angel now who is going to release the little flock from the bondage of the imprisonment. There are going to be angels in the future, Michael in particular, who is going to ultimately aid in the deliverance of that little flock. So that's all the types are just fascinating. The angel in verse 19 of Acts chapter 5, he opens the prison doors. And we just ran out of time. Israel, under this satanic control, is likened to a man who is bound and incapacitated. In fact, Psalms calls it your prisoner. Israel, the nation was a prisoner to Satan. And all the passages describe that bondage as being the bondage of despair, the bondage of misery, the bondage of being controlled by the strong man. Jesus Christ, he came and he said that his earthly ministry was to bind the strong man, Satan. Isaiah says, describes it as the Lord Jesus Christ looking the adversary right in the eyeball, and he says, who will contend with me? Jesus Christ says, for this cause came I into the world to destroy the power of darkness. Jesus Christ came to deliver Israel from satanic oppression, bondage. Peter, a fitting type of Israel being imprisoned and the need for spiritual deliverance. So this miracle has tremendous significance as it teaches doctrine to the nation. You need to be liberated from the strong man. We got to stop. Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word. And even as we study Israel's program, we pray that we would have understanding and insight, that we recognize our place in human history, and that we also rejoice in your wisdom as you deal with that people in yet future. And of course, we ask in Christ Jesus.